2003 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents Session 164, The Lost Inkling, Charles Williams and Baptism for the Dead, a paper presented by Brent Corcoran with a response by Lavina Fielding Anderson.
Ladies and gentlemen, please be seated. I want to start the session on time, so we'll have time for questions at the end. Today's session is The Lost Inkling, Charles Williams and the Baptism for the Dead. Our presenter is Brent Corcoran, newly announced production manager of Dialogue, a Journal of Mormon Thought magazine I highly recommend and subscribe to it myself. He's compositor of Journal of Mormon History and author of Park City Underfoot, Self-Guided Tours of Historic Neighborhoods. So I give you Charles Williams.
Again, there are those who receive baptism on behalf of the dead. What do you suppose they are doing? If the dead are not raised to life at all, what do they mean by being baptized on their behalf? Modern mainstream Christianity pays scant attention to Paul's reference to baptisms for the dead in 1 Corinthians 15:29. In Harper's Bible Commentary, its editors suggest that Paul refers only to some local custom, perhaps an antique pagan cultural holdover practiced somewhat reflexively and exclusively by the Christian church at Corinth. More than 30 interpretations have been provided to explain this practice, Harper's concludes, but none is satisfactory. Paul does not question the merits of it, but uses it to elucidate a point. The Oxford Companion to the Bible is more insistent that this passage's significance resides purely in its employment by Paul as a rhetorical tool. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is using every possible argument to convince his readers that a resurrection from the dead will take place. This brief allusion indicates that within the early churches, it was possible to receive baptism in order to include in the body of Christ a friend or relative who was already dead. Paul does not specifically condemn the practice, but it did not become an accepted part of Christian ritual. The modern mainstream church seems to treat the custom only known by Paul's reference as if it forevermore might only be treated rhetorically. Of course, each and every Christian sectarian cannot be expected to give equal weight to each and every Pauline passage. Of the various Christian communions, I can think of only two, one institutional, the other individual, that do give significant weight to Paul's otherwise rhetorical reference to baptisms for the dead. The first comprises, of course, the membership of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or the Mormons. Mormons currently practice baptisms for the dead, probably out of some similar motive to early Corinthian Christians. They do not merely gloss over the reference in 1 Corinthians as a rhetorical device, for they have, in its fullest respect, lived the custom. The second type of Christian who has considered significantly the allusion to the Corinthian practice is the early 20th century Anglican novelist Charles Williams. Williams also believed, like Mormons, in the possibility that living persons might perform vicarious acts of grace for the dead, that involvement could achieve, for those who practiced it, some more actualized sense of those neglected yet inescapable interrelationships between the living and dead. Charles Williams's writings, though popular in their day, are rarely read today. And so before I go into the details of Williams's beliefs in the salvation of the dead by the living through proxy, which might be seen as paralleling Mormon beliefs, I will provide some background of his biography and bibliography. Williams was raised by a working-class couple in Sussex, England. Due to poverty, Williams left school early. Still, without any advanced degree, he found early employment writing entries for the Oxford English Dictionary. He worked at the OEP his entire life, and there he struck his greatest editorial triumph when he saw through the first published edition of Kierkegaard in the English language. Williams was also familiar through his work with T.S. Eliot, William Butler Yeats, W.H. Auden, and one more colorful character, A.W. Waite. When the OUP moved to Oxford during the Second World War and during the last decade of Williams's life, C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien took Williams under their wings, inviting him to join their writers' discussion group, the Inklings, and proposed Williams to the Oxford faculty as a lecturer on Dante. Williams is perhaps best known for a series of seven novels, which his marketers, critics, and biographers have described as supernatural thrillers. And Williams' novel subjects do include the standard supernatural paraphernalia, the Holy Grail, magic charms and spells, sorcerer's stones, and the tarot. And unlike his fantasist colleagues, Lewis and Tolkien, Williams limits his plots to settings in the present contemporary. However, technically the appellation supernatural misrepresents Williams' own view of his novels and the supernatural. For Williams, by calling something supernatural, we merely misrepresent our apprehension of the natural. From childbirth to the Divine Trinity itself, the single nature thrives, Williams has observed. There is here no difference between that natural and that supernatural. Our chief temptation is to limit its action. Primarily in my explorations of parallels between Mormon doctrines and the beliefs expressed by Charles Williams, I focus on two of Williams' novels in which themes of vicarious substitution by the living on behalf of the dead play the most prominent parts. Those two novels are Descent into Hell and All Hallows' Eve. In the novel Descent into Hell, a young orphaned woman named Pauline Anstruther has come to live, for her convenience sake, with an ancient grandmother and also to nurse her as she slowly dies of advancing age. Pauline also suffers for herself. She regularly meets in waking life her doppelganger, her duplicate person. Pauline, troubled by the supernatural recurrence, is driven finally to confide her troubles to a friendly acquaintance, the poet Peter Stanhope. Stanhope convinces Pauline that he accepts her story and suggests that her trouble, if not her problem, might be relieved if he were to take upon himself her own fears through an act of imaginative sympathy. For Stanhope to accomplish this, all he need do is imagine himself as if he were Pauline encountering her own self. Pauline at first resists the notion as unrealistic, but is finally convinced by his rhetoric, and Pauline does feel relieved. Whether her recovery is best described as a spiritual or a psychological cure is a matter of no importance to her or to Peter Stanhope, or no doubt to Williams himself. Stanhope's action represents, in fictionalized practice, Williams's belief that through such acts of substitution, the laws of the kingdom of God are affected. Now, Pauline sees the universe in the newness of her conversion to this substitutive principle, a conversion due to her having felt the positive effects of the principle at work in herself. She vows to participate more fully in the divine spiritual economy of the substitutions of love. Her converted mind turns to new problems. Ever since Pauline had come to reside with her grandmother, her mind had been preoccupied with the story of an ancestor of her named John Struther, as described in Fox's Book of Martyrs, who had been burned as a heretic, executed quite close to where Pauline presently resided with her grandmother. Here's the passage from Fox's, as recited by Pauline's grandmother to her in the novel. Then said Strother, being come to the stake, cried out very loudly, "To him that hath shall be given." And one of the friars that went with him struck at him and said, "Naughty heretic, and what of him that hath not?" And he shouted with a great laughter, pointing at the friar and calling out, "He shall lose all he hath." And again, "The Lord hath sent away the rich with empty bellies." Then they stripped him, and when he was in his shirt, he looked up and said, "The ends of the world be upon me." And as the fire got hold of him, he gave a loud cry and said, "I have seen the salvation of my God," and so many times until he died. As this novel progresses, Pauline approaches Stanhope with this new problem, which her conversion to the gospel of exchange has raised. But what has she to offer him, her ancestor? What relief, even imaginative relief, can she provide the dead? Pauline's ancestor had proclaimed as he died, "Mine eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord." Pauline herself, perhaps not yet fully converted, expresses to Stanhope her reservation that whichever hope her unfortunate martyred ancestor had seen was yet, to Pauline's view, an unacceptably terrible salvation. Pauline's acquaintance with Stanhope had stemmed from her participation in a production of a play which Stanhope had written. Williams uses details from this play within a play to amplify certain particulars of Pauline's experience. This play itself portrays images of the exchanges of substitution, of martyrdom, and of fire. From the following extract from the novel, during a rehearsal, Pauline seems almost to be tempting Stanhope, reproaching him when she throws at him the tragic irony that she had been relieved of her fear and was now carefreely cavorting in the beauty of their dramatic art, but that her ancestor, who was murdered so near to where they were rehearsing the play, had died in circumstances the most terribly vital experience of fire and fear imaginable. "Well," Stanhope said, "it all seems to be going very well." Pauline said, with a coldness in her voice that rose from the creeping hollow of the darkness, "You think so? Did you know an ancestor of mine was burnt alive just here?" He turned to walk by her. "I did," he said. "I'd read it, of course. After all, it's my house, and your grandmother had spoken of it." She said, "Well?" And then, repentantly, "I'm sorry, but we're all so happy. The play, the fire, our fire, it's all so wonderful, and yet we can do that? How can we be happy unless we forget? And how can we forget? How dare we forget?" He said, "Forget nothing. Unless everything's justifiable, nothing is. But don't you forget perhaps something else?" She looked at him with question. He went on, "Mightn't his burden be carried too?" She stopped. She said, staring, "But he's dead." "And so?" Stanhope asked mildly and waited. She said, "You mean, you can't mean..." As her voice hung baffled, there arose gigantic before her the edge of a world of such incredible dimensions that she was breathless at the faint hint. Her mouth opened, her eyes stared, her head was spinning. She said, "But..." Stanhope took her arm to propel her gently forward, then letting it go, he said, "A great deal of our conversations consists of saying but to one another. However, but he's dead," she repeated. It was not what she meant to say. "So you remarked," Stanhope said gently, And I asked you what that had to do with it, or words to that effect. You might as well say he had red hair, for all I know he may have had. She asked, do you try to tell me to carry his fear? Well, he answered, you can't make contract so far it's true, death or red hair or whatnot interferes, but you might, in the omnipotence, offer him anything you've got. Only I should intend to have it first. Intend to have it? She asked breathlessly. Intend to have joy to offer, he said. Be happy. Take all the happiness, if it's there, that you may not offer the Lord what costs nothing. Williams, in this passage, asserts a salvation in the flesh that nevertheless supererogates the seemingly insurmountable distance between the worlds of spirit and flesh. Williams affirms, as do Mormons, our dead are everywhere present around us. The hearts of the fathers are met in the interchanges of timeless love with their children's hearts. For Mormons, it must be at least remarkable that a prominently mainstream Christian author should choose for his novel's central theme the equally essential Mormon doctrine of one's responsibility to perform works of salvation for their dead. Hopefully, Mormons would be impressed by Williams' sensitivity to the sacredness of this theme and the quality of imaginative intensity which he has brought to his treatment of this important theme. Proceeding in the novel's plot, in the scene following Stanhope's conversation with Pauline about her martyred ancestor, Pauline has resumed her part in the rehearsal of Stanhope's play. Pauline's performance, with its martyrs and its fellows, provides the means for her indulging either a deep daydream or a wakeful hallucination as she imaginatively intends to extend her joy to her ancestor. Pauline felt again, as in a low but immense arc rising above the horizon of her world, or perhaps of the earth itself, the hint of the new organization of all things, a shape of incredible difficulty in the finding, of incredible simplicity found, an infinitely alien arrangement of infinitely familiar things. The bottom had dropped out of her universe, yet her astonished spirit floated and did not fall. She was a little sick with running into the other world. She halted, turned, addressed herself. She turned to the place where martyrdom had been, to the martyrdom. I have seen the salvation of my God. The salvation throbbed in the air above her. It thrilled in the mortal light. Unto him that hath shall be given, what of him that hath not? A voice neither of martyr nor his executioner answered, singing with a terrible clarity of assured fact, fact the only thing that can be loved. From him that hath not shall be taken away what he seemeth to have. A trumpet was crying for the execution of the justice of the Queen's Majesty on a convicted and impenitent heretic. His blood was in her veins. The sudden crowd of adored figures thronged before her. He was not there. He was dead centuries since. If centuries meant anything, perhaps they didn't. Perhaps everything was all at once and interchanged devotion. Perhaps even now he burned, and she and her friends danced, and her grandmother died and lived, and Peter Stanhope wrote his verse, and all the past was one with its present. It lived, it intermingled. Not among these living alone did the doctrine of substituted love bear rule. It is at this point that Pauline has succeeded in imaginatively bearing her dead ancestor's burden. At the novel's climax, Pauline finally and fully encounters her greatest fear, her greatest ordeal of faith, her doppelganger, Just previously in the narrative, she had set out, about midnight, upon one final errand of service for her dying grandmother. Pauline has been preparing her soul ever since her conversion for her ordeal by intending to engage the world, the universal world, in its divine economy of the substitution of the exchanges of love. At the critical moment of the novel, when Pauline believes that she sees once more her own apparition, she makes the critical choice to force the conclusion, to chase down her fear and meet it face to face. But strangely, her apparition, which once had appeared to her so like herself, now changes into something more like a man, his back turned to her in antique costume. The man said, "Lord God, I cannot bear the fire." She said, "What fire?" And still with his back to her, he answered, "The fire they will burn me with today unless I say what they choose. Lord God, take away the fear, if it be thy will. Lord God, be merciful to a sinner. Lord God, make me believe." She was here. She had been taught what to do. She had her offer to make now, and it could not be refused. She herself was offered, in a most certain fact, through 4 centuries, her place at the table of exchange. He was afraid, this martyr of her house. There was no doubt about it at all. She knew that the horror of the fire had overcome him. He was in the trap in which she had been, but now the universe had caught him. His teachers, his texts, his gospel had been its bars, and his judges and executioners were springing it, and the Lord God himself was, in that desperate hour, nothing but the spring that would press him into the torment. Once the Lord had been something else. Perhaps still, he was praying passionately, "Make me believe, make me believe." The choice was in her. Omnipotence awaited her decision. She knew what she must do, but she felt as she stood that she could no more do it than he. She could never bear that fear. The knowledge of being burnt alive, of the faces, of the prolongation of pain. She knew what she must do. She opened her mouth and could not speak. In front of her, alone in the foul Marian prison, unaware of the secret means the Lord he worshipped was working swiftly for his peace, believing and unbelieving, her ancestor stood centuries off in his spiritual desolation and precluding agony of sweat. He could not see down the years the child of his house, who strove with herself behind him and before him. The morning was coming, his heart was drained. Another spasm shook him. He even now might recant. Pauline could not see the prison, but she saw him. She tried to choose and to speak. Behind her, her own voice said, "Give it to me, John Strother." He stretched out his arms. He called, "Lord, Lord." It was a devotion and an adoration. It accepted and thanked. Pauline heard it, trembling, for she knew what stood before her and spoke. It said again, "Give." He fell on his knees, and in a great roar of triumph, he called out, "I have seen the salvation of my God." Finally, in the novel's denouement, Pauline attends her grandmother's funeral. She hears there the Anglican text for the order of the service of the burial of the dead, which comprises several verses from 1 Corinthians 15. These verses are arguments for the resurrection of the dead. All significant verses, perhaps, save one verse which references a queer custom of the primitive Corinthian church. As for that verse, only Mormons and Charles Williams and his fictional creation, Pauline, might find something more significant than all the rest. But more than these other passages, another stranger imagination struck her heart. Why are they, then, baptized for the dead? There, rooted in the heart of the church at its freshest, was the same strong thrust of interchange. Bear for others, be baptized for others. And, rising as her new vision of the world had done once and again, an even more fiery mystery of exchange rolled through her horizons, turning and glancing on her like the eyed and winged wheels of the prophet. The central mystery of Christendom, the terrible fundamental substitution on which so much learning had been spent and about which so much blood had been shed, showed not as a miraculous exception, but as the root of the universal rule. Behold, I show you a mystery. As supernatural as that sacrifice, as natural as carrying a bag. Pauline flexed her fingers by her side as if she thought of picking one up. I now take up the second of Williams's novels to pursue parallels to Mormon ritual and belief. In All Hallows Eve, Williams composes for his theme the significance of the theological foundation of baptisms for the dead, which he had achieved in Descent into Hell. Stretching his spiritual imagination to the utmost, Williams here represents the story of a dead woman, Lester Furnival, whose soul has gone to purgatory. Williams portrays at the novel's end for Lester an actual baptism of salvation by which her soul is released into paradise. In other terms, Williams, in All Hallows Eve, depicts at the penultimate point in the novel a baptism of the dead. All Hallows Eve's physical setting is for the most part purgatory. Dante's poetry overshadows much of Williams' own imagination, and Dante's central themes and accomplishments largely define Williams' own measurement of his literary interests. But Williams does not follow Dante in calling the world of the spirits of the unredeemed dead purgatorio. He refers to the purgatorial place as the city. Here, Williams follows John the Revelator and St. Augustine. The city, as Williams perceives it, encloses both the worlds of the living and of the unredeemed dead. This does not signify that those living and those dead see the world in the same terms. Each party emphasizes different aspects of the city, each to its own view. The living soul views the city through living eyes, the dead through dead eyes, and the differing viewpoints correspond to the differing capacities of sight which each, living eyes or dead eyes, are able to behold. Williams's opinion of the condition of the unredeemed dead also corresponds closely here to the Mormon belief about spirits in purgatory, or what is termed in Mormon parlance, spirit prison. The plot of the novel, All Hallows Eve, is the story of Lester's salvation from spirit prison through the ultimate means of baptism. Immediately following her death, Lester could have only perceived her world by the ghostly realities held in past memory, informed of her rather workaday imagination in her previous life. But Lester's imagination eventually rises to the challenges which she faces, adjusting to her new condition. The purgatorial therapy for the dead Lester represents the most extreme form of behavioral modification imaginable. The therapy is nevertheless necessary to her to acquire that new sight, by which perception the soul must finally submit to the revelation of what is only truly, naturally right, and thereby itself necessary. In William's conceptualization of the dead city, or purgatorio, the dead find their opportunities to be limited. Williams's own elaborated depiction of this spirit world is more similar in appearance, more than to any similarity to Dante, to this following text spoken over the pulpit during a Mormon general conference. The scriptures speak of the spirit world as being two different places, as paradise at one time and a spirit prison at another time. But as a matter of fact, the spirit world is really just one place. It merely depends on the condition we are in when we go there as to what it will be for us. Plainly, in Charles Williams's novels, as in Mormon doctrine, the condition of one's position in either paradise or spirit prison relies solely upon each individual's varying capacity for spiritual sight. The only essential difference in death is the removal of the body, but this does not negate the individual soul's possession of the sense memory of its corporeal relationship. Recent death is comparable to the phantom limb phenomenon found in the ghostly sensation of the amputee's missing appendage. In the case of death, however, the whole body becomes a phantom. Indeed, it is to the unredeemed dead this very temptation, this desiring for their phantom flesh, which Williams has placed so prominently as a stumbling block on Lester's road to redemption. Williams speaks of the fierce hunger for flesh, for their physical habitations, which sometimes assails the newly dead, even the greatest. The main body of Williams's novel, All Hallows' Eve, recounts the attempt by an evil necromancer called Simon the Clerk to ensnare Lester's spirit in a physical body of his own creation. Lester's main difficulty is that she wants herself so badly to return to this body to be provided for her by the evil Simon, or to any body whatever. In meeting that temptation, and in overcoming this vital test, to voluntarily resign the flesh, Lester might find her only effectual means of ultimate salvation. Admittedly, Williams's literary construction is an extreme literalization of the universal trial of spirit against flesh. When I said that Simon meant to offer to the dead woman a body of his own creation, I was describing the process also in Williams's quite literal terms, for the body in which Simon intends to ensnare Lester through the agency of necromantic spells is that of his own daughter, flesh of his flesh. Simon desires to extend his magical powers to the spirit world. To accomplish this, he requires an agent in the dead city. Simon believes that by offering his daughter's soul to the spirit world, that he must likewise have control over the soul that has taken his daughter's place here on earth in the living city. Simon wants to use this half-dead creation of his as an emissary to the dead world to probe its secrets. Simon understands that for magical spells to work, magic must yet obey the universal laws of substitution. Sorcery works precisely by knowing those laws and then twisting them, subverting them. Although magic cannot work beyond the law, Simon's way is to work within the way of the law, if only to pervert it. Fortunately, Simon's plot is foiled by his daughter's fiancé, who is incidentally best friend to Lester's widow, Richard Furnival. The two heroes, The fiancé and Lester's husband are warned beforehand of Simon's evil intents, and they break in on him in the act of his wizardry and whisk away Simon's living daughter before Simon's schemes can be realized. By this time, Lester has learned a great deal more about repentance in the life of the spirit. Having resisted the temptation of Simon's Mephistophelian offer of a type of immortality, Lester is made ready for her final act of repentance. That is, Lester must accept her separation from life, her highest joy, her husband, and separation from all the pettiness and gloom of ungodly sorrow of her earlier life. At novel's end, Williams describes Lester Furnival's final passage after Simon's defeat and her own release, not into and through her purgatorial death, but into and through her death into paradise, a second death, a spiritual death. The passage is replete with the sensations and symbols of baptism, while Williams describes the dead Lester's own paradoxically incorporeal baptism. The rain was driving down over her and past her onto the Thames, some wide river flowing on beneath her, and the pale, ghastly light in the hall had changed. Within the rain, a fresher light was opening. It shone on the rain and on the river, and the room with its companies was still there. But it stood on the river, which flowed through it. The light was like dawn, except that it had in it a tinge redder than dawn. And the same tinge was in the river and the rain, exquisite and blood-rosial, delicate and enriching. Only she felt again the awful sense of separation. It was like a sharp pain in a great joy. She gave herself to it. She could no other. She had consented long before, when she married Richard, perhaps, or was consenting now, when she was leaving him. Her heart sank. Without him, what was immortality or glory worth? And yet only without him could she even be that which she now was. All was ending. This, after so many preludes, was certainly death. This was the most exquisite and pure joy of death, in a bearing of bitterness too great to be borne. Above her, the sky every moment grew more high and empty. The rain fell from a source far beyond all clouds. Below her, the myriad drops falling in slanting lines struck the great river in innumerable little explosions covering the whole surface. She saw each of them with an admiring exactitude, each at the same time as she saw all, and the flowing river and the empty sky and herself no longer bodily understood, but a point reflected from many drops and pierced by many drops, a spark of the light floating in the air. She was not conscious of herself as herself. She was not conscious of bearing or enjoying. The bitterness, the joy, and the inscape of those great waters were all she knew. And among them the round hall, with those mortal figures within it, and its window open as she now saw it on the waters. Even Richard's figure there had lost its immediate urgency. Something once necessary, and still infinitely precious, which had belonged to it, now lay deep, beyond all fathoming deep, in the current below, and could be found again only in the current or within the flashing rain of any future union, if any were to be, she could not begin even to think. Had she, the sense of separation would have been incomplete, and the deadly keenness of the rain unenjoyed. Williams has envisioned a baptism of water for Lester, into which the seeming blood rosial, of the crucified Savior has become transubstantiated. The baptism is not merely by sprinkling, and it also must be permitted that the dead Lester's baptism has been performed in so thorough a manner as to almost make any description of by immersion incomplete. Williams's imagined baptism for the dead Lester washes her most thoroughly, both inside and out, and even somehow washes over her soul into all conceivable gradations of those spaces in between. The Apostle Paul used the example of baptisms for the dead as a rhetorical device in an argument he was making to the Corinthian Christians for the actual historical fact of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. After that, as far as the Orthodox Church cared, the matter of such baptisms was dropped. Until the Mormons, Christians rarely spoke of it again. I've encountered evidence that the ancient Marcionites practiced it. More recently, historians have discovered its use among 19th century Americans at Ephrata, Pennsylvania. However, neither the Marcionites nor the mystics at Ephrata were able to regenerate so much interested discussion in this forgotten phrase, baptism for the dead, as did Joseph Smith through the work of the Mormon faithful. In response to the high-profile Mormon custom, there has been, over the past nearly two centuries, a huge amount of material, written both pro and con, concerning the Mormon practice. What is interesting in this mass of thought, when taken as a whole, is that it all tends to treat the practice, which had only been known as one of Paul's rhetorical devices, consequentially, as if the whole matter might only be treated rhetorically. Reading references to baptism for the dead in various Latter-day Saint published conference reports, collected discourses, and historical studies, I assume that the practice exists merely as a living proof text. Apologists and antagonists of the issue have only been interested in what the existence of the practice could prove for or against the faith of the doctrine. Is baptism for the dead dogmatically heretical? Is the theology of baptism for the dead theologically viable? Is the practice of baptism for the dead historically verifiable? Well, little else has been offered in written sermon on what the performance can do for the living. Could the practice be supported somehow as efficacious if approached from the opposite direction? Because of the dominant tendencies of our human condition, we cannot wholly dispense with the image and cannot dispense with the associations of images we receive. The story itself is necessary, and a story cannot exist, cannot be written within, without the active reception by those for whom the associations of images are given relevance and are endowed with significance through ritual. Williams might have asked himself as well, is ritual symbolic? And answering no, he would affirm that ritual is more appropriately significant. The story contained the potential for infinitely perpetuating recurrences. To my view, Joseph Smith's vocation to renewing ritual undoubtedly grew out of his inspired religious genius. The Masonic elements, for example, of the Mormon temple endowment are obviously borrowed. Smith admitted as much, but Smith's ritual genius lies precisely in his handling of those borrowed elements. The Masonic ritual's narrative story, which Smith did not choose to borrow, centers on events surrounding the construction of Solomon's temple. Its symbolic elements include a play upon the ritual death of the temple's architect and a ritual corpus of dramatic poses and gestures by which the participants in the ritual reenact the sacrifice. Smith evidently found these latter devices more evocative than their related plot. Smith merely lifted Freemasonry's properties, but he completely altered these devices' narrative context. He traded the narrative story of Solomon's temple for the story of a higher creation, the creation of Earth. Smith transferred the symbolic drama of ritual death to the more theologically significant story of the construction of the first man and his failings, his own death, and his improving sacrifices whose means become his redemption. Smith's ritual genius was to centralize, universalize the Masonic ritual. Ritual is a stillborn, ineffectual act of recreation when its actors have not fixed their most single-minded intention upon their singular role within the ritual as its essentially living part. Perhaps the tendency to sleepwalk through ritual has beset ritual worshippers since time immemorial. Certainly, most religious observers incline to see the tendency becoming habitual. Likewise, Williams recognized this modern trend to empty ritual of significance, but himself attempted actively to turn the threatening tide through applying his own imagination to the renewal and remission of his experience of ritual. In savage regions, as Williams has observed, the houses of sepulchre were forbidden, were taboo, for the wisdom of the barbarians set divisions between the dead and the living were preserved. The wisdom of other regions in civilized lands had set sacramental ceremonies about the dying and dispatched the dead to their doom with prayers and rites which were not meant for the dead alone. Rather, they secured the living against ghostly oppression. They made easy the way of ghosts into their own world and hurried them on their way. They were sped on with unction and requiem, with intercessions and masses, and a sword of exorcism waved at the portal of their exodus against the return of any whom those salutations of departure did not ease. But where superstition and religion failed, where cemeteries were no longer forbidden and no longer feared, where the convenient processes of cremation encouraged a pretense of swift passage, where easy sentimentality set up a pretense of friendship between the living and the dead, might that not that new propinquity turn to a fearful friendship in the end? It was commonly accepted that the dead were anxious to help the living. But what if the dead were only anxious for the living to help them?
Thank you. Thank you, Brent. Our responder now is Lavina Fielding Anderson, author Lucy's book, a critical edition of Lucy Mack Smith's family memoir. Lorna is a PhD in American Studies, longtime fan of C.S. Lewis, Charles Williams, and other of the Inklings, and is an editor in Salt Lake City.
It's a pleasure to respond to this erudite, thoughtful, and provocative paper on one of the lesser-known Inklings by Brent Corcoran, whom I consider to be one of the lesser-known Mormon intellectuals. And I hope that the published version of his paper will include his really provocative footnotes, including, I hope you picked it up too, as that the heroine is named Pauline and the hero is named Peter in the first novel that he mentioned. And there's a lot of information about Mormon doctrine in the footnotes too that you weren't able to hear, plus an analysis of some of the purgatorial steps that Lester Furnival goes through in the second novel that show her renouncing renouncing the temptations that had made her human but incapable of achieving paradise. And I was sorry that those had to be omitted. I discovered Charles Williams during the 1970s as part of the C.S. Lewis revival and have remained consistently fascinated by the remarkable power of the ideas in his novels ever since. One of the novels that Brent didn't describe was The Place of the Lion, which is based on the concept of Platonic essences, for instance, the dignity and nobility of the lion, taking bodily form in a small English village. In other words, the theological notion explored in both of the novels that Brent has discussed, the possibility that substitution or exchange or vicarious work for the dead can literally affect their status, was a concept that Williams explored through literature over his entire productive life. I think Brent's paper is important for four reasons. First, it introduces to a Mormon audience for the first time a Christian writer who, although from the Anglican tradition, is dealing with a set of ideas that should be very familiar to Mormon audiences. I think Williams is an author that we should know more about and also know, just as LDS readers should know C.S. Lewis, Flannery O'Connor, and Graham Greene. They are part of our largest religious literary community. Second, the passages that Brent read are not only theologically and conceptually interesting, but they also represent a standard of writing that may encourage better writing on the part of LDS creative artists. Lester's amazing experience in the rain on the Thames and Pauline's dizzying awareness that the distinctions between past, present, and future are artificial are both evocatively and eloquently written, and obviously both books are replete with such poetically realized and powerful scenes. Third, I think that LDS readers should be engaged with the fiction of Charles Williams as a way of reflecting on the significance of these ideas in them. The concept of vicarious work for the dead, when Joseph Smith first preached it in Nauvoo in the spring of 1842, sent a shockwave throughout the Mormon community by making the boundary of death permeable, not just to Jesus Christ in his mission to the spirits in prison, but also to ordinary mortals actuated by desire and love for their deceased relatives. I think we have lost that sense of stunned awareness and awakening to possibility. Instead, we have a tendency to consider temple work or doing endowments as effective as long as the mechanics of the ritual are in place. The person doing the so-called work can actually be asleep, except for standing up and moving at appropriate moments, and the ordinance is still considered to be efficacious, surely an irony of cosmic proportions. William summons us to remember that exchange is an act of intense imaginative will and deep charity. If Latter-day Saints went to the temple with the same desire and sense of helplessness that Lester felt in the prison speaking to the turn back of her ancestor and hearing a voice speaking from somewhere behind her and through her, I think that it would add a profound dimension to the temple experience. Fourth, and this is the possibility that I find truly intriguing, Mormon theology is bursting with possibilities for writers of powerful imagination. But Mormon fiction is currently bursting with light comedies about the trials of home teachers and returned missionaries, with heavily inspirational historical fiction, and with combination adventure romances in exotic places. Levi Peterson's The Backslider will be an enduring masterpiece because it creates seriously the action of grace in the life of an all-too-human man. Maureen Whipple's The Giant Joshua is an enduring masterpiece because it takes seriously and presents the idea of true brotherhood and sacrifice for that ideal. Paul Toscano has written some works of theologically speculative fiction, including a remarkable courtroom drama between Christ and Satan that, alas, remains unpublished. Brent has even confessed to mulling over the possibilities of reality and memory among the dead that I hope will bloom into a substantial manuscript. But think of some other concepts that would lend themselves to fiction. What if the act of taking the sacrament literally conferred upon us the name of Christ? What if our promise to always remember him could be actually fulfilled? What if we could truly be filled with charity, which is the true love of Christ? What if repentance could literally turn us into new creatures in Christ? Williams talks about the first grace of a past redeemed into love. This phrase could be a beautiful way of describing the immense Mormon enterprise of genealogy, with its purpose of turning the hearts of the parents to the children, another metaphor with immense the hearts of the children to the father, sorry, another metaphor with immense potentiality. However, those possibilities have never been explored in fiction except as humorous stories of angelic grandfathers returning to knock a little sense into errant grandsons, or inspirational stories about books falling off shelves into the eager hands of prayerful descendants. Brand also quotes Williams' statement that a fact is the only thing that can be loved. It raises the question in my mind about whether we have truly considered Mormonism's great doctrines as facts or merely as the intellectual constructs through which we negotiate our daily lives. I await with eagerness the possibility that the current generation of Mormon novelists will present us with answers. Thank you.
Well, thank you, Lavina. And we now have Jeff, 5 minutes for questions. Yes.
Given the time in which the novels were written, what's the possibility that he actually had some knowledge of what they already had?
Okay, the question is, given the time when the novels were written, what is the possibility that Williams actually had knowledge of Mormon rituals for baptism of the dead?
Levina says that there's no temple in England at the time. I have read seven novels, also his work on Dante, and a history of the church that he calls He Came Down from Heaven, which is about technically a history of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in the church. He never mentions Mormonism. I'm not sure. However, what is interesting in my research for this paper is that Mormon elders would go to England and hear and sit through funerals, just like the character did in Descent into Hell. And they noted all the time, oh, you know, every time I go to a funeral in England, I hear 1 Corinthians 15:29 read, you know, and they thought that that was highly significant, whereas the people in England were fairly clueless about it. So I think that he came up with this because he was inspired to on his own. Thank you, though, for this.
Yes.
Our rep would be finding a little bit speculative, and what do you think Williams would have thought of the Mormon practice?
Okay, the question is, could Brett be a little speculative and speculate as what he thinks the author Williams might have thought of the Mormon baptism for the dead had he known about it in detail?
Well, Williams was a believing Anglican, and I do not know if he would have fully agreed with the idea that the Mormon authority made the ritual efficacious, because he would have believed that the authority didn't necessarily reside within the Mormon church alone. But I'm sure that he would have been happy to, you know, see anyone taking seriously a passage in scripture which he took so seriously himself. This is not the only place where Williams's thoughts coincide with Mormon beliefs either. He had a very liberal conception of Christianity, which is probably only equal to the possibilities for extending Christian thought that are available to Mormons.
Does that answer your question?
Thank you. Any more questions? Well, I have a quick question, Brent. Why were they in England at funerals referring to this 1 Corinthians 15 reference to baptism for the dead? And you know, Eddie, what they had in their mind?
That was just in the prayer book. It's the typical service. It's called the Order for the Service of the Burial of the Dead. And because 1 Corinthians 15 is such an important passage in explicating and in proving Christian theology, resurrection theology. They would just have those passages in there. Most of the other ones are more important to the Christians than the one about baptism.
So they're quoting quite a bit from 1 Corinthians 15 in the prayer book written, I think, in the time of Queen Elizabeth, wasn't it?
Yeah, but they have a new prayer book that they just came out with recently. I called the Anglican Church and she gave me the details.
But at the time, in 1900, they were still using the old prayer book. Yes, I have. I was baptized Anglican, baptized Episcopalian before I was baptized LDS, so I have both the old and new prayer books. Okay, that does it for this session. If you have any further questions, you could come up and talk to the presenter in person. Thank you.